Thank you, Brother Paul. Excellent job. Excellent choices of songs. Appreciate that very much. When we think about what we want to talk about in the How We Got the Bible seminar, it's a journey. It really is a kind of going through so many things that we could talk about, so many things that we don't have time to talk about that would be interesting and I think valuable, but it is what it is. But when we think about how did we get our Bibles today, it started out in the mind of God that put it in the mind of the prophets. Through the process of writing and copying and recopying into so many translations that we have today. So a discussion like this is logically going to involve some key parts. What we're going to talk about this afternoon is this first part, the idea of the inspiration of the Bible. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the canon of Scripture. We've got 66 books in our Bible, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament books. How did we end up with those books? Are there some that were included that should not have been? Some people think so. Are there some that were not included that should have been included? Some people think so. Now, I don't know if you think, that doesn't sound all that particularly interesting. Believe me, you'll be glad that you came. Very fascinating discussion on the canon of Scripture. Then Tuesday night, we want to talk about the transmission of the Bible text. The fact is, we don't have any originals of any Old Testament or any New Testament book. All we have are copies of copies. How do we know that the Bible was accurately copied? Again, you might say, I'm not so sure that sounds all that interesting. Believe me, you will be glad that you came. Fascinating discussion on the transmission of the Bible text. And then on Wednesday night, we're going to talk about the English Bible, and we'll talk about the various translations that we have today, and I suspect that some things will be said about the version that you are presently using. All right, so let's get started and talk about biblical claims for inspiration. We're not talking about evidences for inspiration, although there are many, and that's a fascinating topic. We got medical evidences, we got scientific, we got prophetic evidences. There are lots of reasons to believe that the Bible was not the product of man, but of divine origin. That's not what we're going to talk about. Instead, we're going to talk about what it is that the Bible is claiming for itself. Now, I do want to say this, though, as we begin this discussion of how we got the Bible. There are a lot of challenging questions, legitimate questions, to how we got the Bible today. And for lack of maybe a better way of saying it, I don't want this to be kind of a fluff 4 days where we just sort of bury our heads in the sand to pretend that there are not problems, there are not good, legitimate questions that are being offered, because there are. And I don't think it would really serve us in the long run to pretend that everything is just fine and that there are not some very serious challenges to the biblical origins. But that said, we're going to address those challenges, and we'll talk about some of the legitimate answers to biblical origins that help us understand what is the truth, what is the evidence that we have as far as biblical origins. So if you like that sort of thing, you're not afraid to roll up the shirt sleeves and get after some tough topics, then I think you're going to enjoy this seminar all the more. Any discussion regarding the Bible needs to begin with a discussion of inspiration. When we think about what is this idea of inspiration, what exactly does it mean? Perhaps the best passage to give our attention to is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. There Paul says, all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All right, in this particular passage, this amazing glimpse into the way God operates, that God has exerted a supernatural influence on man so that what was recorded was exactly what God wanted recorded. When we look at this verse, in the bottom right, I have the three Greek words that are the principal part of 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. That last word, theopneustos, is a word that means God breathed in, it's translated inspiration. We're not able to speak words without breath. Now think about the claim then that's being made. So we draw air into our lungs, and then our muscles contract. We force that air back out and through our lips and our tongue and our teeth. We make words. That's what Paul is saying scripture is. That it is from the very breath of God. Now there are those that talk about verbal plenary inspiration. Maybe you've never heard of that terminology before, but you probably have heard this, word for word inspiration. And there have been some that said, the Bible never claims to be inspired word for word. Oh yes, it does. It most certainly does. And this is a place that we can go to point this out, because he's saying that it is God breathed. Well, you need air in order to make every word that is spoken. And what also is interesting about this is that middle word, my arrow got a little bit low on that, it's the word graphe. We have English words based upon this Greek word. We talk about the idea of graphic design or a stenographer. It has to do with this Greek word. It is a word that occurs about 50 times in the Greek New Testament, and that one word alone is a remarkable claim. And here's why it's a remarkable claim. Because it is not just saying that God has spoken, but it's saying that what God said was written down. That's what this word graphe means. Now, this is not a word that would be used in the New Testament to refer to something that you would write or I would write, because it's not God-breathed. It's a word that is only in reference to what God has spoken, what God has given, and then what God wanted written down. So the claim of 2 Timothy 3:16 is that God has inspired what he wanted to be said to actually be written down in our Bible. That in and of itself is an amazing claim. A lot of times we get accused of spending too much time talking about Bible words. Oh, you talk about the meaning of this Greek word, or you talk about the meaning of that Hebrew word. Well, there's a reason for that, and the reason is that's the word God chose. And if God wanted that word, then why did he want that word? I think as God's people, and we're studying the words of our Heavenly Father, we want to know, why did he choose that particular word? So it's an amazing passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that gives us a glimpse into this idea of inspiration. Other passages do the same, like 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. But know this first of all, Peter says, that no prophecy of Scripture, there's that word, that which is written down, no prophecy that was written down is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. All right, so that passage, 2 Peter 1:21, is letting us know that these guys didn't make this up. What they wrote actually was that which came directly from God. When we think about passages like Hebrews 1 and 2, God, who in many parts and in many ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he has spoken in these last days to us by his Son. Remember when you were in school, and some of you are presently in school, but remember when you were in school and English was your favorite class? Okay, I think I lost about half the audience right there. Well, then maybe the second part's not going to be true either, but diagramming sentences was one of your favorite, never mind. Anyway, you know that in an English sentence, you need principal parts. It's got to have a subject and a verb, and typically need a direct object in order for it to be a sentence. All right, Hebrews 1, the passage that's on the screen, there are a lot of words up there, but if you boil it down, it's basically saying this: God is your subject, spoke is your verb. All right, so the claim of Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 boils down into that one remarkable claim that God has not been silent, that he has, in fact, spoken. And he spoke to the fathers and prophets in many portions, in many ways, but he did, in fact, speak. When we look at our Bibles, our Old Testaments are really divided into three parts. You have one section that's called law, one section that we know of as the prophetic books, and then one section that is known as the writings. These are designations that the Bible gives the Old Testament. Like in Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, Jesus says that the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Luke 11, Acts 13 are also other passages that show this division. All right, what we want to do is we want to just talk about Hebrews 1 and this idea that God has spoken. If we look at the very first book, have you ever noticed or ever thought about, as you're studying Genesis chapter 1, how many times it makes reference to the fact that God is speaking? So here we have the story of creation, and God is saying, let there be light, or let the waters be divided, and so forth. 10 times that text says, and God said. And then we see the marvel of the activity that takes place through the power of the very word of God. So the very first book and the very first chapter of the first book has references to God speaking. Even God's thoughts are recorded in Genesis chapter 6 as God is contemplating destroying humanity with the flood. We move on to the book of Exodus. God is speaking from the burning bush and the booming, powerful voice at Mount Sinai. In the book of Leviticus, you have a phrase, I am the Lord, 51 times. So a statement's being made, followed by this I am the Lord phrase. The book of Numbers, the very first chapter, first verse, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, you've got an amazing number of references to the fact that God has spoken. The phrase, the Lord your God, that either precedes or follows one of God's laws, occurs 310 times. The phrase, the Lord's command or the Lord's commandments, 123. Hear the word, the Lord, 74 times. In just that book of Deuteronomy alone. So we're seeing in that first block of books, those first 5 books, many references to the fact that God has spoken. We move into that second block of Old Testament books, the prophetic books. You've got a Hebrew phrase, Ko Amar Adonai. Hebrew goes from right to left. So, Ko Amar Adonai, thus saith the Lord. That phrase alone, in the prophetic books occurs 2,500 times. Just that one phrase. Now, if you have your Old Testaments, turn to the book of Malachi. Chapter 4, verse 6. Now, we're really not going to look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, but instead, I want you to notice in your Bible the page number. How many have at least 800 pages in Malachi 4? 1,000 pages. 1,100 pages, 1,200 pages. Anybody over 1,300 pages? Okay, we've got some over 1,300 pages. All right, I point this out because if your Bible, let's say, has 1,000 pages in the Old Testament, this phrase alone that occurs 2,500 times in the prophetic books, on average, is 2.5 times per page in the Old Testament. Now, one time I was making this point, and there was a young boy that just opened his Bible to a passage in the Psalms, and he read the entire page and said, "Daddy, I think that preacher's wrong because that phrase is not on this page." But I'm not saying it's going to be found on every page, but on average, it's going to be found a couple of times, and it may be in some Bibles that had like 800 pages. It's 3 times on average per page. And that's just this one phrase. All right, here's my point. You do not have to believe this. There are those that say, "I reject that the Bible is from God." You are being given by God that right to accept or reject the inspiration of the Bible. But this is what you cannot do. You cannot deny that it is claiming to be from God. How many times does the Bible have to say, "Thus saith the Lord"? How about 2,500 times just that one phrase? And so again and again and again, we're being inundated with the phrase that this is from God. So you don't have to accept it, but you do have to acknowledge that the Bible is making that claim. I've had people say, "Oh, I think the writings of Shakespeare are just so inspired." But Shakespeare never claimed that his writings came from God. Again and again, the remarkable pages of Scripture remind us, "Thus saith the Lord." These are the words of the Lord. And we're only looking at one phrase here. This is not even counting passages like what's found in 2 Samuel 23. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. Or what Isaiah says in Isaiah 34. Seek from the book of the Lord. Whose book is it? It's the Lord's book. And read, not one of these will be missing. Or Jeremiah 25:13. And I will bring upon that land all my words. Whose words? It's my words, which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book. All right, so these are other examples outside of the "thus saith the Lord" phrase, where the Bible is constantly reminding us, these are the words of God. This is from God. This is not the product of men. This is from God Himself. And so we need to remind ourselves of what it is that the Bible is claiming about itself. And this doesn't include the heavenly visions that a number of prophets received, like Isaiah and Zechariah and Ezekiel. And it doesn't include passages like Jeremiah 1, 2, the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, or Joel 1, 1, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, and so on. So there are many, many times and evidences of what the Bible is claiming, that it is in fact from God. How did Jesus view this idea of verbal word for word inspiration. In Matthew 5 and verse 18, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Well, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is what is called a yod, and it is about in size to our comma. All right, so that Jesus says not the smallest letter, and then he says "or the stroke of the letter." The last letter in the Hebrew alphabet is known as a tav, and it's got a little foot-like thing extension on it, and that would be the smallest pen stroke of a letter. And so by understanding what Jesus is saying, every word is inspired. You say, okay, I'm not sure I'm following that. Well, you need pen strokes to make letters, letters to make words, words to make sentences, sentences to make paragraphs, paragraphs to make chapters, chapters to make books. But you're starting, Jesus is going to the very place that we start, and that is the very smallest letter, the various pen stroke, the smallest pen stroke that makes up the whole. So it is a remarkable claim that Jesus is making about the inspiration of the Old Testament. All right, going back to this passage in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2. I have an article that from U.S. News and World Report, and I suspect that most all of us were sitting in a doctor's office or a dentist's office, and they will have magazines like this that are there available. This one caught my attention because it was entitled, "Who Wrote the Bible?" And I want to read just a portion of this particular article. It is the foundation of the Christian faith. On its words rest the very existence of the church and the hope of salvation for believers through the ages. Many consider it the only dependable and abiding revelation of God to humanity. Yet the New Testament, in many ways, is a mysterious and enigmatic collection of writings, one that has entranced, enthralled, and perplexed scholars and theologians for nearly 2,000 years. It is often called the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Jesus didn't write a word of it. And while some of the writings bear the names of those who walked with him on the dusty roads of Judea, centuries of scholarship have turned up little convincing evidence that his 12 closest disciples did much writing either. All right, I'm not even out of the first paragraph. And already several challenges to biblical origins have been given. For example, there's a false claim. It's claimed to be the testament of Jesus, but Jesus didn't write any of it. And it's also claiming that Matthew wrote, Mark wrote, and so on. Well, there's little convincing evidence that those guys did much writing either. Well, so the article is 4 pages long, and we're just getting started with some of the challenges to biblical origins. It goes on to say, "Who then wrote the 27 books that make up the traditional New Testament canon? Could these books have been written by contemporaries of Jesus? Are they close to their original form? Or were they revised by early church leaders to reflect changing views of who Jesus was, to address the problems of a growing church, or even to advance political agendas?" Right, those are some of the challenges, all of which we'll address in these 4 days. Jumping a couple of paragraphs later, "All the recent scholarship has not unified the field. Some conservative scholars have become even more convinced that the traditional identification of the authors is correct, and that to question it is to question the authority and inspiration of the Bible itself. Other scholars have concluded that the Bible is the product of a purely human endeavor, that the identity of the authors is forever lost, and their work has been largely obliterated by centuries of translating and editing." All right, so there we are, and talking about the Bible, who wrote the Bible, some of the challenges that we have to biblical origins, including these 27 books of the New Testament, and who is it that wrote these? Now, looking again at this passage in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who in many parts and in many ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, all right? We talked about that. He spoke sometimes a lot of material. Sometimes he just said a little bit. Sometimes in many parts and in many ways. How about a booming voice from Mount Sinai? How about a voice coming from the burning bush? Or the still small voice that he used to talk to the prophet Elijah? All right, the Old Testament verifies the claim of Hebrews 1 that God did in fact speak to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But then the passage goes on to say, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So what are we to make of that particular claim? Since Jesus did not write any of the 27 books, how is this particular passage accurate? Well, the key to understanding this is to understand the inspiration of the apostles. Jesus told the apostles in a very fascinating section beginning in John 13 and running through John 17 on he's leaving. And the disciples, the apostles, are very upset to hear Jesus say this. But Jesus assures them that he is not going to leave them as orphans. He is going to come to them by sending them this Holy Spirit. And he says in chapter 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. All right? Paul said, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. All right, so imagine then, Paul is going to this Roman city of Thessalonica, and he's preaching there. But how did the people receive the message that Paul preached? Well, notice that he said, while we're preaching, you're understanding it to be the word of God's message. And they accepted it not as the words of men, but for what it really is, and that is the word of God. All right, so why is it that somebody like Paul could preach and then assume that people would conclude that what he was preaching was actually the word of God? It's because Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Paul was an apostle, and therefore when he preached, the people accepted it as being the word of God. This is why he would say in a passage like 1 Corinthians 14:37, the things which I write to you are the commandment of the Lord. They're not mine. They're the commandment of the Lord. So the people understood that, and they accepted it as being from God. You might say, but Denny, we still have a problem. And that is that there are a number of New Testament books that were not written by apostles. And you'd be right. As a matter of fact, Mark was an apostle. Luke was an apostle. James was an apostle. Jude was not an apostle. So we've got several New Testament books that were not written by apostles. All right, so who are these guys and why were their writings accepted into the canon of the New Testament? This is found in this particular word, prophetia, which is from, we get the word prophecy from this word. And this particular gift of the Holy Spirit was the ability to receive and communicate revelations from God. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and following, Paul lists there nine what he calls manifestations of the Spirit. Those are gifts that people received when the apostles laid their hands on them. All right, so the apostles imparted the gift of prophecy by the laying on of their hands. Now, there are several texts that we could point to that prove this point, like Acts 8 and verse 18. Simon is wanting to buy the ability that whomever he lays his hands on, they'll receive one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But he noticed, though, that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that those people received one of the manifested gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6 that the Holy Spirit that Timothy has was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. All right, so when you look at 1 Corinthians 12, and it lists those nine manifestations of the Spirit, one of those is prophecy. You say, okay, Denny, I think if I'm following you, then you're saying that all of the books of the New Testament were written by either prophets or apostles. And you'd be right. Is there any other book written in the New Testament that doesn't fall into one of those two categories? No. No. All 27 books were written by either an apostle or a prophet. Now, one of the questions, and by the way, I forgot to make mention of this in the beginning. If along the way, if there is a question that you would like addressed, just write that down and give that to me, and I'll do my best to address that question. Sometimes we've got time for a Q&A, but in this particular venue, I don't think we do. But if you have one, write that down, or feel free to talk to me afterwards. We'd love to answer your question if I can. But anyway, one of the questions I get asked a lot is about the book of Hebrews. Who wrote Hebrews? Well, there are a lot of theories out there, and most all Bible students have their particular take on that. But one thing I do know, that it was written by either an apostle or a prophet. I do know that. And that's why the people of God accepted the book of Hebrews, is because they knew the author, and they knew that he was either one of those two. So Hebrews 1 says God spoke to us by his son. How again did that happen? All right, Jesus came. He was the Logos, the Word of God. Then he sent the Spirit to the apostles. Then the apostles laid hands on men and made them prophets. So the apostles and prophets wrote the New Testament for us to read and understand. Now let's take a look at that passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Ephesians 3, starting with verse 3. Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Notice, by revelation, and then he wrote it down. And by referring to this, when you read, notice that, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his, notice this, holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. All right, so God's revelation was now made known to the sons of men through two mediums, apostles, prophets. That's how God did that. And that's what we have in our 27 books of the New Testament. Back up just a little bit and look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation. Notice this, the church is built upon the foundation of what two groups? Apostles, prophets. There's not a third group. It's only those two groups. All right, so when we think about the church, Jesus is the cornerstone, 1 Peter 2:6, Ephesians 2:20, and the apostles and prophets are the foundation upon which the church is built. They were the ones that Jesus spoke to, gave the Holy Spirit to, that then gave us the teachings that we needed to know as the church, what are we supposed to do, what are we supposed to believe, and so on. And then 1 Peter 2 verse 5 says that we are living stones and we are the spiritual house and we are offering to God spiritual sacrifices. For now, so now in the New Testament, we're all priests and our sacrifices are those that we offer when we worship God. The church is the organization through which God wants to be approached. He does not want us to approach Him outside or independent of the church. This is not to say that we can't, you know, pray to God and worship God outside of what we do as a body of God's people, but that the church is that primary organization that God inspired the apostles and prophets to tell us about and let us know just how important the church is. We mentioned in Bible class this morning that you cannot have Jesus and not have the church that He built. You cannot have Him as your Savior and reject the church that He died for. This is what the apostles and prophets are teaching us. And the church is, according to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, to be that pillar and support of the truth. So we learn then from these men that received the Holy Spirit just how important the church is in God's plan. Notice a passage like this one, 1 Corinthians 2:3, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. All right, we talked about this verbal plenary inspiration, word for word inspiration. Well, notice what Paul's saying. With things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words that actually come from the Spirit. Since the Bible is verbally inspired, what does that mean, though? I mean, as far as, all right, I've come to a conviction, yes, the Bible is verbally, word for word, inspired. What are you supposed to do with that information? First of all, if you truly believe that, then you're going to study it. And you're going to study it carefully. It's not going to be just another book. It's going to be the book. It's not going to be something that gives, that receives a little bit of our attention. It's going to be something that receives the lion's share of our attention. We're going to read it. We are going to study it. If we truly believe that it is the Word of God. Secondly, we're going to allow it to guide our thinking and our beliefs. It is the one that molds and shapes us. What we learn when we study the Bible is that God wants us to get in line with the way He sees things. As a matter of fact, one of these days, do a word study on the word wisdom in the Bible. And you know what I think you'll find? No, I actually know that you'll find is that wisdom doesn't really have anything to do with the level of intelligence like we typically think the word wisdom does. Biblical wisdom is seeing things the way God sees them. Now think about that. Do you see marriage the same way God does? Do you see the church the same way God sees the church? Do you see our various roles in the church the same way God does? And on we could go and talk about hundreds of topics. Wisdom, true biblical wisdom, is seeing things the way God sees them. That's true wisdom. So we've got God's wisdom in the Bible. And so we should allow it to guide our thinking and our beliefs. So how do we feel about baptism? Well, how does God feel about it? How do we feel about the church? Well, how does God feel about it? And then what I'm doing is I'm lining myself up and believing and seeing things the way God does. That's what, if we believe the Bible is word for word inspired, that's what we're going to do. And then third, we must obey its teaching in our daily actions. You know, there's always the possibility that there's a gap between belief and practice. That we believe something, but it really never plays out in who we are. It never changes what we do. So we become virtually different people on Monday than we were on Sunday. That's not the way God's word should impact us. It should be that which influences what we do every day of our lives. Brother Paul has prepared this song of encouragement, and we want to encourage you to think very seriously about these points. Has the Bible made the kind of inroads into your life and your thinking that it needs to? If it truly is the Word of God, then it needs to be the foundation of who we are. Have you obeyed it by repenting of your sins and confessing Jesus as Lord and been immersed in the waters of baptism? You know, Paul says, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, that when you're baptized, you're clothed with Christ. You're wrapping yourself up in all of the goodness that Jesus provides, the gifts of forgiveness. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, that baptism now saves you. It can't be said any clearer than that. Have you done that? If not, then you're not saved. But the opportunity is available this afternoon. And we would love to immerse you into Christ if you've not done that. If you have done that, but the Bible really hasn't guided your life in obedience, then it's time to make a change. When is the change going to happen if you don't decide to make it today? However we can help you, please let us know while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.